And open them to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And in just a moment, this is going to be the entire text of our lesson this morning, entitled Only a Boy Named David. You have been just so very kind to myself and to my family this weekend, and I want to say from the depths of my heart that I truly, deeply appreciate it. You've offered some kind words to myself, to my family, and that means a lot. It means a lot that you are appreciative of the things that we are trying to do in God's kingdom. I appreciate so very much the fact that we share in the joint relationship, the joint participation, share in common together, the fellowship in God, and the fact that you have chosen to support me in the work at Ravenswood. You need to know that that has enabled and made it possible for me to work and go to Ravenswood and to do the work that we are endeavoring to do there. And I want to take a moment to invite each and every one of you who may have the opportunity of visiting with us this summer. I know that this will be a summer when many will very likely be taking vacations, and if you should happen to be traveling through West Virginia or would like to just come and see us, and then we would just love to be able to have you. Ravenswood is located on the Ohio River. And we would love to be able to have you in our midst and in our company. But we always beseech, very importantly, that you remember us and our work in your prayers. It means a great deal to know that brethren of like precious faith are praying for us that our work might be that which is consistent within God's will. Our family wishes you Godspeed, and we pray that many good things will be able to continue to come here with the under the leadership and with the work of Brother Collier in the work here, and we hope to be able to have other opportunities of being with you as well. We thank you so much. On September the 24th, 1985, Michael Spinks made boxing history by defeating Larry Holmes. And that was rendered Michael Spinks as the heavyweight champion of the world. He astounded the world at that time by becoming the heavyweight champion for this reason. In order to become a heavyweight, Michael Spinks had to gain some 25 pounds to place him within that category. Now that still rendered Michael Spinks as some 30 pounds lighter than Larry Holmes, and still he defeated him. And so the boxing world and those that were very much so involved in watching the athletes in the boxing arena were amazed by that great feat. But I want us to think for just a moment as to what it would be like, or what it would have been like, to have been the announcer and announced the great duel or the great event that occurred between Goliath and David. Now this is a story this morning that we're going to be considering that every little lad in here very likely is familiar with, from younger to older. But if you were the announcer, you would have to immediately realize that in this corner, standing 10 feet tall, weighing 550 pounds, the undefeated champion of the world after numerous professional endeavors with the enemy, Goliath of Gath, wearing a bronze helmet, a coat of mail weighing in about 125 pounds, and greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. His weapon, a spear, with the spearhead alone weighing about 15 pounds. While in this corner, merely about 5 feet 8 inches tall, about 130 pounds, the youngest son of Jesse, a lad by the name of David. His weapon, 5 rocks and a sling. Immediately you would begin to wonder if this was anything that you would want to have interest in. And you would begin to see some misguidedness within this. Well, the story of David and Goliath is perhaps one of the most familiar and one of the most common stories to children. In fact, it is very common to the point that on one occasion where Hollywood took the story and made a movie out of the event. But I want us to note that I didn't get this lesson, nor do you study this lesson, from some historical facts that have been left to us from Hollywood. God has preserved this record for us in divine revelation in order for us to be taught some very valuable lessons. As Romans 15 and verse 4 says, those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, and there are some wonderful lessons to glean from and to apply in our lives from the story of David. Now, I want us to look at the scene and put it before us here in 1 Samuel 17 and verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Now the Philistines gathered themselves together, their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, and which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them." I believe this depiction right here gives us some idea as to about what the scene looked like when the Israelite camp was confronted with the Philistine camp and this valley and this brook that lined between them when David confronts Goliath. Now, the issue was that there was some land here. The Philistines had taken the city of Shoco, and that city belonged actually to the tribe of Judah, as we see here in verse 2 and verse 3. But verse 2, ladies and gentlemen, very plainly states that the battle was set in array. That is, the battle here was set in order. Now, the battle, ladies and gentlemen, was between those that stood for right and those that were on the side of error. The Philistines were a group of people who were very much involved in superstition. They were involved in idolatry. In fact, you can read in your Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 21 that when the Philistines went into battle, they would carry little idols along with them. You're familiar with that as you read over in the book of Acts chapter 17, and you find the superstitious people there, and you find of the occupation of a man who made molten idols for the people there within that region. That is of the goddess Diana. Demetrius was his name. And those people then had those idols or those images within their homes, and they carried them in the places that they went. Well, the Philistines did that very thing. They served gods such as Ashtoreth and other gods. Some of these gods that they served, ladies and gentlemen, the Philistines did, demanded that they take their children and offer them as sacrifice unto their gods. So the Philistines were very idolatrous people. They were involved in soothsaying. In other words, they had magicians that could said that they could tell you your future and things like this. You know, we're getting involved in a lot of that today. In the 1900s, people want you to call their 1-900 number, you know, or the 1-800 number. And they're going to tell you all about your future and all these things. And they're deceiving a lot of folks, and I'm concerned about that. But here you had Philistines who were on the side of God, but were on the side of the enemy, the devil, and were characteristic by their idolatrous practices. Now here they stand, ladies and gentlemen, on this side in this region. And they are confronted by the people of God, the Israelites. And the battle is set in array here between those that stand for evil and those that stand for right. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? We have the very same thing before us. Someone says, "Well, I haven't ran into a Philistine lately. Where's my battle at?" We have a battle every day of our life, and the battle is set in order that you and I, as God's children, realize that we belong to God's order. And as part of God's order, as member of God's family, we have a battle before us to oppose the enemy. You know, there's several passages in the Bible that make reference to our efforts as servants of Jesus Christ as a soldier and involving ourselves in the army of God. Why, Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 as the captain of our salvation. Now you think of a captain out there leading those participants within his army in a cause. Well, Jesus as our captain leads us in the cause against error. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, The Bible says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are made up of a nation together, ladies and gentlemen, as servants of God to stand for that which is right and that which is holy. Paul told young Timothy, the evangelist, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So we simply, ladies and gentlemen, very kindly, we are God's spiritual army. And we have as much a battle to fight today as what the Israelites had to fight on the occasion that we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But in order for us to set the battle in order, we need to recognize very simply, ladies and gentlemen, who our enemy is. Someone might say, "Well, preacher, that's easy enough. We ought to know that." That might seem like that's something that we wouldn't need to spend much time on. Well, all of us know that Satan and error and wickedness, that he's the one whom we're fighting. But you know what? Bless our hearts, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we get that confused. And we're not any different than they were of old. Because if you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll give you time to look at that. In Isaiah chapter 5, during Isaiah's day, the response on the part of the people there of God that Isaiah was speaking to may have been the same as what I'd already mentioned. Some of the people might have said, "Isaiah, well, we know who our enemy is. Who are you coming in here and telling us we need to repent and turn and go back to the ways of God? We know who we're against." But you know what Isaiah had to tell them? In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know what the problem was? They didn't know who their enemy was. They didn't know what was good for them, and they didn't know who that they ought to or what that they should abstain from. And he was talking about the fact that the children of Israel on this occasion, God's chosen people, had drifted away from God into apostasy to the point now that they weren't able to tell what was right and what was wrong. There are people in the world today that couldn't tell you what's right as far as the standard of God was concerned at all. There are so many people today that have allowed society to dictate to them and to regulate what they do, what they say, how they act, based not on the standard of God, but because everyone else is doing it. And they use that as their standard, you see. They don't know who the enemy was. Let me give you an example. I just have to admit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there was a time when I didn't think or ever fathom that I would have to spend much time preaching on the subject of homosexuality. I just pretty well figured that people understood, as they did in years gone by, that was an act which is a violation of the norm. That individuals that involved themselves in homosexuality were looked upon as perverted people and not those who were just doing something that was an alternate lifestyle. Well, I want to note, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible shows that homosexuality is a sin. It was a sin of old. In fact, it was such a sin that an entire city were recognized in wickedness as a result of that sin. Cities of Sodom and the cities of Gomorrah. Those involved in homosexuality, God recognized those cities as being wicked because of the sin of homosexuality. Someone comes along and says, "Well, we don't live in the Old Testament anymore," as if God he's changed his mind about that. That you know if he had to do it over, now think about it. Some people leave you the impression that if God had to do that over, he never would have destroyed those cities because those people couldn't help themselves because they'd just chosen an alternate lifestyle. Well, bless our hearts, let's turn to 2 Peter and let's see what we have here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's just see what the Bible says as to whether or not God has changed his mind on that. In 2 Peter 2 and reading verse 6, Peter makes reference that God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now you know Peter is a writer under the new covenant. The covenant that you and I live under. The standard that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, live under. And Peter made reference to Sodom and Gomorrah and their deplorability, and in essence to show that that was an example to us that we ought not live the same way. In other words, God hasn't changed His mind and His attitude toward homosexuality. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he described those who are homosexuals, he described them as being effeminate. In other words, men behaving themselves in a feminine sort of way. Now, God, when He created men, He expected men to act like men. And when He created women, He expects women to act like women. And He goes on and says in that very same passage, He talks about them that abuse themselves with mankind. And in both references are those things, ladies and gentlemen, that are characteristic not with those who are in fellowship with God, as we have been talking, not those who are in the delighted side with God, but those who stand in the way of the world, who abuse themselves with mankind, and who are effeminate. Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27, the Bible there mentions those with vile affections and acting in error and acting unseemly, and acting, as he says in Romans 1 and 31, without natural affection. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The world around us today are trying to convince us that homosexuality is something that's just natural. The Bible says it's not. It's not natural. It is an inordinate affection. It is not a natural affection. And in order for homosexuals to come into the graces of God and acceptability before God, what they're going to have to do is repent. And they've got to cease their homosexuality if they expect to be pleasing unto God. Someone makes the emotional appeal, says, oh, don't you think that Jesus loves the homosexual? Yes, I believe Jesus loves the homosexual. But I read in the Bible that He hates homosexuality. And He expects that individual to repent of that and to turn away from it, recognizing that it is evil. And so what I'm simply saying is, you see, ladies and gentlemen, here is one example among many that could be mentioned of people in the world that can't see who the real enemy was. It's the devil trying to convince folks that homosexuality is all right, but they can't see that. But you know, people of the world aren't the only ones that at times fail to see who the true enemy is. There are some in the church that can't realize that as well. And let me give you an example. Have you ever gone to a brother or sister in Christ who is erring in their way, and you went, friend, that out of compassion for your out of your heart and concern for them, you were simply being obedient to James 5 verse 20, where the Bible says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And you went to that individual out of the compassion of your heart to try to help them to see that they are straying away from the fold of safety, that they are separating themselves away from God. And what do? You come to the door and you begin to talk with them, and they make all sorts of accusations against you. And they don't, in fact, even receive you in their home as they should. They're very rude to you, and you couldn't get out of there fast enough as far as they were concerned, and they will not talk with you any further on that subject if that's all you want to talk about. You see what's the problem? The problem is they had the wrong sight of what was right and what was wrong. You had come there out of right motives. You had come there out of the right heart, but they didn't see that. They didn't see actually who their enemy was. They thought you were their enemy, but actually the enemy was the devil. So, we say, well, we ought to automatically know who the enemy is. But I want to note that there are some that very sadly don't recognize that. It's a shame that you could go to a brother and sister in Christ and they don't realize that you're there to help them and begin to accuse you as if you're looking down your nose at them trying to stir up trouble. Well, the problem is they don't have things set in order. They don't know who's on their side and who's against them. Well, the children of Israel did know, though, didn't they? And that was the Philistines. Well, down in verse 8, we find another thing about this. In verse 8, he said, if he be able to to fight with me and to kill me. This is Goliath now. He's issuing this order to have someone come and to fight with him. He said, if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So we see here that Goliath issues an order here, and the battle is set in array. Well, part of setting the battle in order is you're going to have to get things straight as to what's going to be gained from this. In other words, I go out here in the battle, I want to know what I'm going to win if I come out of this. Well, down in the latter part of verse 8, it says, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. But here's what you're going to get. If you defeat us, then we'll become your servants. If I defeat you, then you become our servants. So here's what you have. Here is the victory in the battle. Now you know, ladies and gentlemen, in our spiritual battle, as members of the army of God, we're fighting for the most precious reward there is. Now it's not gold or houses or jewels or land, but we're fighting, ladies and gentlemen, for our own souls, the salvation of our souls. In Romans 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. You see, we serve as characters in the kingdom of God in righteousness, not after evil, recognizing that it's not going to profit a man if he gets out here and gains the whole world and then loses his soul by involving himself in wickedness. Matthew 16 and verse 26, of course, is the reference there. If we allow ourselves to fall prey to Satan and to serve him, we're going to lose our souls. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we have to constantly fight to stay away from Satan, who seeks to sift us that we might be character after him and not after God. But I want to tell you something else, ladies and gentlemen. We're not only fighting for our own souls, but we're also fighting for the souls of others. We are out here interested in seeing that others are involved in the very same salvation that I have and that I am involved in. And so when we go forth here in this battle, we need to realize that other people need this salvation that I am a recipient of as well. Right here in this region. A lot of people right here within this area. Now we may not want to deal with some of these people. In fact, we may almost feel like that it would defile us if we were to go and to contact some of these people. And so even if we touched a person like that, we'd liable to be defiled. But you know, we've got to keep in mind that Jesus Christ died as much for those people as he did for me. And he wants them to be saved just as much as he wants you and I to be saved. And so in setting the battle in order, we need to recognize that we are not only fighting for ourselves, but we are fighting for other people's souls as well, to try to influence them toward righteousness. Oh, we sing songs, and we talk a lot about heaven. And I enjoy preaching on heaven. I enjoy sharing with other individuals about the wonders of heaven. As Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I just got word this since we've been here this weekend of a good member of the church from where I had labored in time past had passed away, and I've been asked to preach his funeral. And it's wonderful to think that heaven is a place where there are no funerals, because there's no death and no sorrow. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, says the devil that deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We talk about not only what's wonderful about heaven because of what's going to be there or who's going to be there, but we also recognize the wonderfulness because of who and what's not going to be there. The devil's not going to be there. Those that serve him aren't going to be there. And we won't have to be concerned about the thief and concerned about the liar or the dishonest, because we know that they have their part in the lake that burneth forever and ever. But while we have time under the earth, now listen to me, While we have time under the sun, it is our responsibility that those of us who know about heaven and who look forward to heaven and recognize the joys of heaven and are participant in heavenly things, to share with others so that they can as well be involved in the wonderful blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Well, some say, but you know what? We don't need to get out here and have battles. We don't need to draw battle lines. Well, all a person really has to do is they just need to be a good, kind, moral, decent person. Now, have you ever had neighbors like that? You ever had a neighbor that you know that they would just do anything in the world for you, but they weren't a Christian? And you know, I think a lot of people have had neighbors like that, and sadly, some have become deceived into thinking, well, surely a person that is this kind to me is going to go to heaven, even though they haven't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. I read a story one time where two of some people were talking, and the statement was made, "I cannot understand why a man who has tried to lead a good moral life should not stand a better chance of heaven than a wicked one," said the lady. And the answer, well, simply for this reason. Suppose, here was the answer that was given. You and I wanted to go to a concert where the admission was a dollar. You had a half a dollar and I had nothing. Now, which of us would stand the better chance of admission? The lady thought for a moment. She said, well, neither one of us. And he said, well, just so. Therefore, the moral man stands no better chance than the terrible sinner. But suppose a kind person presented a ticket of admission to each of us at his own expense, we'll see. What then? Well, then we would both alike go in if we were obedient to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God has provided this way, yes. He is a gracious God, yes. He is a merciful God, yes. But I must be active in active, faithful obedience unto Him. And just like we mentioned last night about the man Cornelius was just a fine fellow. He gave alms to the poor. He feared God with all of his house in Acts 10. But here was a man who needed words, according to Acts 11 and verse 14, whereby he and all his household could or should be saved. Could be saved here. And so we see here that if he was the recipient to that gospel, he would be saved. But here was a good moral man that could have been lost by not being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I need to be fighting for them as much as I do my own. Well, let's look at 1 Samuel 17 again, and I want you to know what verse 10 said there, where Goliath goes out here and he issues a challenge. And he said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now you can see this gargantuan of a giant standing out, and the voice just rumbling as he says, "Give me a man that we may fight." And if you turn on down to verse 16, ladies and gentlemen, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presenting himself 40 days. Now I got a question. Why in the world did he walk out there 40 days to issue the challenge? Why wasn't one time enough? Why did it take 40 days? Now you think about that. Why did he take that long? I'll tell you why it was. Because all of Israel were scared to death on this occasion. That's the reason why you got here. They were cowards. And he kept walking out there day after day, morning and evening. "Give me a man." And they'd hear him holler and then they'd run. "Give me a man." And you know why he said, "Give me a man"? Because there wasn't a man. There wasn't a man there standing and fighting against him. They were cowards. They wouldn't go out there to fight him. Well, you know what? We hear that every day ourselves, ladies and gentlemen. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Why, each and every day of our life, he's shouting, "Give me somebody to stand against what I have to say." He does it through his false religions. He does it through his false conversions. He does it through his false worships. And he does it through his immoral activities, through his servants, as a roaring lion, lion sounding out. You know, I think some people have kind of got the idea that the devil is just a myth, or it's just something that preachers have made up to scare folks, or a figment of our imagination. No. The Bible shows in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that he has tremendous power. In fact, he's described as the God of this world. The Bible shows as well in Matthew 12 and verse 26, Jesus made reference to the fact that he has a kingdom. Now, if he has a kingdom, what's that make him? He's the king of it, isn't he? I see as well where he is described as being very crafty. I see as well where he is described as being very cunning. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, do you know what wiles are? Did you ever put a worm on a hook? That's what it is. It's bait. And the devil knows. He knows just how to just dangle that worm right in front of you and just get you enticed, you know. And he knows how to present. He's crafty. He's cunning. And he's got his wiles. And he's very bold as well. Now, you think about that. He was bold there in Matthew 4 when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. And he had the audacity before the Son of God, ladies and gentlemen, to say, if thou be the Son of God. Now that took boldness on his part, didn't it? But I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, when we stand against him, he's a coward too. Because the Bible teaches us that if you stand against him, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now he's a coward. But the thing is, we have got to resist the devil because Satan is constantly challenging us. And he challenges us every day of our life. You know, people today can be very competitive. I love to compete. I enjoy it. And we enjoy competition. You know, someone comes out and they say, I'll take you on a little one-on-one. First one to 21 wins a game of basketball. All right, let's go. Or, someone go out and play tennis or golf or you got a board game of some kind. And they're ready to compete. But when Satan challenges us, we kind of lose that competitive spirit. And that's sad. And don't you see that Satan is out there just like old Goliath is here, saying, give me a man. He's challenging our manhood as to see what we're really made out of. And we need to stand with a great deal of courage every day of our life, with the sword of the Spirit by our side, within our heart, and say, I'm a man, I'll fight you. With boldness. But people are too busy waiting on somebody else to come along and champion their cause, just like Israel. Now, I want to remind us all of something, ladies and gentlemen, and hopefully it'll open our hearts. You know, there's a song that we sing from time to time. Here am I, send me. Lord, send me. Now, I want to ask each and every one of us a question. You think we'd be singing that song right after Goliath said, give me a man? Would we be shouting out, here am I, send me. Lord, send me. But you know, we do sing that, don't we? We sing out, here am I, send me, Lord, send me. But here, people are too busy waiting on somebody else to say, here am I, Lord, send me. But I tell you what, it'd be better if he went. You know, you ever think about that? At times it's led in prayers. Lord, help us to do the work that you have given us to do. Help us to go and preach the gospel to the lost. And what do? We amen that prayer, and then we turn around and see who's going for us. Now we have to be careful about that. Some place might have an opportunity, do a good work. The elders of the congregation may get together and say, now such and such a day, we're going to go door to door, invite people to a meeting and encourage people to study the Bible with us. And who shows up? You know, maybe only a few that show up. Classes being taught on personal work. People stand back and look at what great opportunities this congregation offers. But you find that there's only a few. And then there's a counting of how many people are actually involved. And you find that in some places, the preacher's there, and the elders, or one other brother or sister that's kind and considerate and concerned about these things. We can't sing, here am I, send me, if we don't plan on doing anything, ladies and gentlemen. Don't be waiting around for David to do it for you. We've got to all be David, according to what we read here. Well, in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17, again, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Look at verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. See, the men of Israel looked at each other and said, I'm not the one he's looking for. Little boy grew up in a farmland, and everybody was really polite and spoke to one another. You know, I've come to find out that living in the country is peculiar to living in town. I grew up in Ravenswood, which is a town region, But I had opportunity when I moved to Elk Fork in Middleburn, West Virginia, to live in the country. And I used to tell folks, you know, it's the first place I ever lived where my arm got tired of waving at folks. You know, every time you'd leave or come back, everybody just spoke to one another. And everybody was real friendly. And this little boy lived out here in this farmland district. And one day he was getting ready to go to bed, and he happened to look down over in the bottom where the barn was, and he noticed that a light was on. And nobody could recall within that family leaving that light on. Well, they began to be rather suspicious. And they began to think and to realize that very likely there's somebody down there that shouldn't be down there. And so he turned, he mentioned to his father about it, and his father saw it, and he noticed his father getting ready to go down there, and he didn't have a gun. And so the young lad said, "Here, Daddy, don't you want to take along the shotgun?" He said, "No." He said, "That'll be all right." He said, "I'll go down and take care of that." Well, needless to say, the little boy got to thinking to himself, you know, if that was me, well, I'd have snuck down there and got behind every bush I could and then tried to sneak up on that fellow that's in that barn. But it made a lasting impression upon that little boy of the fact that his daddy was taking courage, very brave man, to go down there and take care of the problem. And that's what we need within the kingdom of heaven, ladies and gentlemen. God is looking for brave people in his army. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 and 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. These are people that don't look around for somebody else to fight the battle, but these are the ones who go out there and fight. Now look with me, if you would, please. Over to Ephesians 6 and verse 13. He said, "Wherefore, taking to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Supposed to make a stand. Fight all our might and defeat the devil. Now, you know, we find, though, here in this story of David, we find that even the king here on this occasion was scared to death. It's King Saul. In fact, Saul was so scared that he was willing, now think about this, he was willing to marry off his daughter to anyone who was willing to go out there and fight the man. Look what he said in verse 25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Now I offer to you, ladies and gentlemen, that is not a poor reward. You think about the privileges of being the king's son-in-law. And all the privileges that would come there to be married to the king's daughter made you something special. And still there was no one that answered the call to go. Saul made a promise. He made a promise that here if you go, that, you know, I wonder if there were some that think, well, Saul probably doesn't even mean what he says. Similar to two boys one time, and this really happened, that went to a bowling alley. And they decided they were going to be rather ornery. And they learned a lesson from it. And the one boy said, "I'll tell you what I want you to do." He said, "Do you see the foul line down here? I want you to go and I want you to lay along that foul line there. And then I'll back up here and I'll throw the ball over top of you, you know." And they'd have a big laugh about it and joke, whatever the case may be. And that boy thought, "Now, what do you think my intelligence level is? He must think my butter's done slipped off my biscuit or something, you know, when it comes to my capacity here." But the boy kept on persuading him, so he decided, "Well, I'll do that. I'll just lay down there and do that." Well, bless your heart, the boy got back here and he threw the ball and he didn't throw it over top of him. He hit him right in the back and the boy just about lost a kidney over it. But the boy promised before that. He said, "Now listen." He said, "If I throw the ball and I hit you, I'll pay your medical bills." Well, bless your heart, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And I think sometimes that we kind of look at things and promises and we wonder, well, I wonder if that really is so. Will that really come to pass? And we get out here and we fight the devil. Will these blessings, will I really be rewarded for it? Well, Titus chapter 1 says, ladies and gentlemen, that God does not lie. And as that fact, and he has promised unto us eternal life. Isn't that enough? To realize that God fulfills his promise. And as a result of that, I have to have the stalwart desire to want to go to heaven and do what I can. You know, there's a big difference between, ladies and gentlemen, really wanting to go to heaven and, well, I just don't want to go to hell. You know, we have to want to go to heaven, and I'm going to have to fight for God. And in order to do that, then we're going to have to eliminate our fears. You know, fears get in our way, don't they? Oh, they get in our way so bad. In fact, fear caused Israel to shirk their responsibility in conquering the land. fear caused Peter to deny the Lord. And I tell you what we have to do, ladies and gentlemen, just like David said in the 118th Psalm in verse 6, he said, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me." And so what we have to do is recognize our fears, but have courage enough to walk right through them and come out on the other side victorious in the army of God. Well, in verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? Take away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, you know, I read this passage and I think about some today. You know, I would go to David and say, "Now, you don't want to call him uncircumcised Philistine. That's not kind. You might offend him. You don't want to bring up uncircumcised Philistine. Well, have you seen the sight of this man? He is nearly 10 feet tall." Now, David here is evidencing the fact that he's not afraid of this Philistine. Now, does this mean that David wasn't taking Goliath seriously? Well, no, I don't believe that's so. Did he not respect Goliath as a warrior? No, his history told itself. But I must note, ladies and gentlemen, the difference between the men in the armies of God there in Israel and David was the men of Israel were seeing how big Goliath was and how small they were. But David saw how little Goliath was in comparison to who he had on his side. David had God on his side. And that giant was tiny in comparison to him. Is it any wonder that David is considered a man after God's own heart? In 1 Samuel 17:45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistine this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And I got a mental picture in my mind at that moment, this tremendous roar of a laughter coming from this giant. How often do we hear someone say in Matthew 6 and verse 33, ladies and gentlemen, "To seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And we say that we believe that, and then here's, lo and behold, the very person that says that misses assembly in order to work overtime to help the Lord out a little bit. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we need to have the confidence and reality that the Lord is on our side. And in David's mind, he had no doubt about that fact, and he knew that he was going to win. And you know what's amazing about this story is the fact that David wasn't even considered. He wasn't even considered to go before the giant. Look at verse 32 and verse 33. "David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." Saul said, "David, there isn't any need for you to go out there, because we need some kind of man who has experience in fighting." You know, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that there is work for every one of us to do. That there is something that we can do as an individual within the kingdom. I want us to know, ladies and gentlemen, that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That everyone has a responsibility to do. I know the true story of a man who was confined to his wheelchair, and he sought to the best of his ability to find something that he could do. He was on fire for the Lord when he obeyed the gospel. He wanted to serve the Lord's Supper, but he found that the inconveniences of his wheelchair didn't enable him to do that as well. There were other things that he sought to do. Well, on one occasion, he happened to notice in the vestibule there were several elderly individuals coming there. And they had these great, big, tall, large glass, real thick glass doors there at that building. And he happened to notice how it was that the elderly had a difficult time getting those doors open. And so he went that week, and he bought him a piece of rope. And he tied one end to the door, and he sat there holding the other end. And every time an elderly sister or brother would come in and had difficulty with the door, he'd open the door for them. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, somebody might look back and say, "Well, you know, that wasn't much." But I am reminded of one of the few compliments that Jesus gave while he was here on the earth. It was found in Mark 14 and verse 8. And there, one of the comments that Jesus made was this: she has done what she could. And that brother did what he could. And he was to be commended for that. He didn't wait and sit back and say, well, you know, I'm here, I've got some infirmities, and I'm really not able to do. No, he didn't sit there and think about what he couldn't do. He tried to find something to do. And that's what, in the lesson that we learned, David didn't stand back and say, well, now I'm only 5'8" and weigh about 130 pounds. You don't expect me to go, do you? No, he did courage. He said, the Lord's on our side. Getting about how it was that David standing in this corner, a man with five rocks and a sling. But you know why he did that? The reason why he used that, ladies and gentlemen, was because he knew about those slings. Now Saul, ladies and gentlemen, reading in verse 38 through verse 40, Saul wanted him to wear his armor. And you know, there's some humor in the Bible, and you can jot that down, as here's one of those humorous things. Saul went and put his helmet on David's head. Now, if you could have a mental picture, that Saul was a gargantuan of a man himself. Well, that'd be like putting a 5-gallon bucket on his head, ladies and gentlemen. He couldn't wear that. And this big old armor, and he'd be pulling up there and so sluggish. He wasn't familiar with that armor, but he was familiar with five rocks and a sling. He knew about that weapon, and he knew that. And so he put that on, and he went out there to slay the giant. Now, you know what, ladies and gentlemen? That teaches me this, and then we're going to conclude, that we've got to know something about our weapon before we can defeat the enemy. Do you ever go into a Radio Shack, and bless your heart if you work there? I don't know if you do or not, and I don't mean to say these things to be inoffensive at all. But I've had this experience to me, and I just have to be honest. I've gone to Radio Shack before, and I need to buy something. I go over and get up, and I ask this question. I say, now, does this have such and such? And they say, well, I don't really know. And I say, well, could I please speak to the manager? And say, well, I am the manager. Could I speak to the owner? Well, I am the owner. And they don't know anything about the product that I'm trying to buy. And you find yourself being rather disturbed about that. And you think, how in the world can this person sell anything when they don't know anything about the products? And the same thing in the kingdom of God. We've got to know what's in the sword of the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, before we can teach and convince anyone else of anything. And when we go out to teach the Word of God, we better know something about the Word of God. And sadly, I've seen some, it's been members of the Lord's church, that said, oh, I could never conduct a Bible class because I just don't know enough about the Bible. Now, that's sad. Now, get your song books out and turn to the number that's been selected as a song of invitation. In just a moment, we're going to be singing that song as a song of encouragement. And I want to conclude with this latter part of what David said. Okay, it came to pass, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 48, it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone, smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath therefore and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. As Christians, ladies and gentlemen, we have to do what David did right here in confronting the enemy. So many times, we want to do this. We want to back up to the enemy. But David didn't do that. David ran out to meet him. And James 4 and 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Stand up against him. Take a strong effort of courage to stand against the foe each and every day of your life. If you expect to get it to home eternal in heaven, that's what our responsibility is to do. In order to resist him, we've got to approach him. You've got to go forward. You've got to recognize him for who he is as the enemy of all that is right, and then determine to live by what is right. If you're outside of the fold of safety, if you're outside of the family of God, you need to become a soldier of Jesus Christ by obeying his gospel. If you are subject to God's invitation this morning, then we would implore you to not wait another day, another hour, and obey this gospel. All together we stand and sing.